So this morning, please follow along, Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34. Pay attention. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. This city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give, and the cities that you shall give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait, so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the lands before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray for help as we come to our sermon. Father, this morning we pray that you would bless us by the preaching of the word of God. Father, your own word tells us that the word of God is living and active. Father, we pray that that would be true this morning. God, we know that your word has transforming power. Instead of thorns comes up myrtles and cypresses, so tells us Isaiah. God, we pray that you would do that great work by your word this morning. Please bless this sermon to our good and to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a question I want to ask. If you could have anything in the world, what would it be? And I want you to hold it in your heart, and I promise you that I'm not going to pull a little preacher trick on you later and say, well, you should love God more than that thing. No, just hold this thing in your heart. No tricks, I promise. Now, for me, I frequently dream of machines that can move me rapidly from point A to point B. And the more ostentatious, the better. So this week, I was dreaming of a gilded airplane. No, not a gilded one, one fully made out of gold. But for any of you who know physics and aerodynamics and things like that, you know that a plane of gold will not fly. So then I was thinking, well, a jet ski of gold would be really nice. Same problem, right? Just right to the bottom of the lake. What's interesting is that, just in case you're wondering, someone, an Italian, the Italians, in 2025 made a toilet, a functioning toilet made of solid gold. And you can't buy it because it was already bought, but it sold for $12.1 million. Now, I don't dream of gilded toilets. Suppose a gilded airplane would be cool. Maybe a gilded lawnmower, that would be cool. But for you, right? You might, like me, share a love of things that can move you from point A to point B, loud machines. But you might simply want a beach villa or something. You might dream of some piece of land in a beloved part of the country. But if you're like me, the means to those ends are not quite there. So while the spirit may be willing, the bank account is not exactly there either. Right? We want these things, but we don't exactly have the means to get them. Now, if I'm allowed to say this, one of the perks of being God is that God can have whatever he wants. And when God created the world, there was nothing. And God created this world, and he filled it with all of the things that he loves. He had a wish list, and he got every single thing. He made it ex nihilo. He filled it with the things that you and I love. He filled it with mountains. He filled it with beaches. He filled it with great plains. But those weren't number one on God's wish list. Again, things are typically the number one things on our wish list, at least mine. The number one thing on God's wish list was people. If God could have a world filled with anything, and he only got one thing and nothing else, God would choose people. He would choose men. He would choose women and boys and girls. Again, God wanted people more than anything else, and that's why you and I are both here. Now, why are we talking about this when we're talking about Numbers 35? Numbers 35 is pretty straightforward, is it not? Right? It's about the penalties for manslayers and murderers in the Old Covenant. And there's actually a lot of good wisdom from a civil point of view that we could glean from this. I think all governments would be wise to obey the general principles of what we see in this passage. But as I said last week, this is not the county courthouse. This is the church. So we're going to talk about church things. And the church thing that we're going to talk about today is God. God and our duties to him. Now, what do we learn from Numbers 35? Yes, what do the penalties teach us? Well, it teaches us that God loves man. God loves mankind. Mankind is highly valued by God more than anything else. So that's what I want us to see this morning. Because all human life is holy and precious in God's eyes, you and I must love human life too. If God loves something, we should love it. God loves human life, we should love it and cherish it too. I want us to see that in two ways today. Two points will help us walk through this passage. First, what is our first duty? Love and cherish all human bodies, because God does too. Love and cherish all human bodies. God cares about the blood in our veins. He cares about these things that we call human bodies. Where do we see that in Numbers 35? Well, we see the supreme value that God places on life. And we see it through the penalties that he puts on those who take away life. First, look at the murderer's punishment. Look down at verses 16 through 21. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. and the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Very simply, if you kill someone, you are to be killed. But the question is, by whom? It says this avenger, elsewhere called this avenger of blood. Just for those who are curious, this word for avenger is the same word that is used in the book of Ruth of Boaz for kinsman redeemer. So this is a kinsman redeemer. This is an avenger. This is a male representative of a family, a male legal representative. And if something is wrong legally in the family, this avenger slash redeemer is supposed to make it right. And so when something is made horribly wrong, something that cannot be undone, when someone is murdered, this avenger is called by the law to execute justice. This is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Punishment as old as Noah. Intentional murder deserves death. But now look down at the manslayer's punishment. Murder is the intentional killing of a person. Manslaughter is the unintentional killing of a person. Now, the punishment for murder is death. The punishment for manslaughter is banishment. Look down at verses 22 through 27. This is accidental killing. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So that talks about unintentional killing. And then the first few verses talk about the cities of refuge to which this person is banished. Verse 10, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. Again, so this is unintentional killing, right? Your axe head slips off the handle. When you're chopping a tree down, that axe head hits somebody, they die, right? You're working on a roof, you have these big, heavy pieces of shingle or perhaps a stone. They slip off the roof, they fall, someone's standing under it, they die, right? There's no murder in the heart, right? This is an accidental killing. The punishment for accidentally killing somebody is banishment. And then what's interesting, and you might have heard this and thought, that seems a little off to me. If the manslayer leaves their city of refuge, then they are liable to the death penalty immediately. Look at this in verses 25 to 28. 25 to 28. And the congregation, verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Now again, you might be wondering, that seems a little off, right? I mean, shouldn't justice dictate that, you know, the guy did it accidentally, he doesn't have to die? But again, we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. We're looking at it from the person who caused the death. The result in the case of the person who's dead is the exact same. Whether they were murdered intentionally or killed unintentionally, the same result is there, and that is that a human life is no longer here. Somebody is dead. That somebody really matters to God. And we see that especially in the final verses. Notice the extreme value that God places on these lives. Look down at verses 30 through 34. Notice that there are no exceptions to this rule. None. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Verse 31, you see that the murderer kills someone, his life is forfeit. He cannot buy his way out of it. It explicitly says, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer. No ransom. You cannot buy your way out of this. And the same thing is true for the manslayer who flees his city of refuge in verse 32. You shall accept no ransom for that man. So again, God makes no exceptions. No exceptions for anyone. If you are the richest person in the world, your money will not deliver you. If you wear the garbs of the holy high priest and you murder someone, your priesthood will not save you. If you are the mightiest warrior in Israel, your sword will not deliver you, because you have taken away a human life. And please notice which testament we're in. The Old Testament is the testament of bloody animal sacrifices. They're everywhere, all over the place. They're not here. Look down. If you see an animal sacrifice, raise your hand. But in verses 30 through 34, I do not see one. What does that teach us? The blood of one bull, the blood of 10 bulls, the blood of a million bulls cannot compensate for the value of one human life. What is the value of life in God's eyes? All the world, all the gold in the world cannot buy it. All the power of the world means nothing to God if a human life is taken away. If the Mississippi were filled with the blood of a trillion bulls, that blood would mean nothing for the blood of one human being. Nothing can cleanse the defilement of murder or manslaughter in God's eyes except for a human death. Life for life. Look down at verse 33. Animals can't do it. Gold can't do it. Verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except for the blood of the one who shed it. Now again, God made gold and giraffes and bulls and things like that. So those are parts of God's creation too, and those are valuable to God too. But again, they do not even compare with the least human life. Now why is that? I think we all know instinctively that creators love the things they make, right? People love the things that they make. So when I was buying the house in which we now live, our realtor was showing us the house, and then she walked me down to the basement. And the basement is a basement, right? There's nothing special. Wasn't particularly well lit or anything. But then I noticed right near the washer and dryer hookup, there are just some shelves hanging down from the ceiling. They're simple wire shelves, right? They're two pieces of wood, a foot apart, with four wires going through each of the corners, and they were hanging up, and I just quickly noticed them, and my realtor looked at me, noticing the shelves, and she started laughing. And I was like, why are you, they're just shelves. And she tells me, yeah, the owner loves those shelves. He always talked about how he made those shelves himself. He was so proud of them, despite them being probably $7 in value. We now store coffee, laundry detergent, and my books on them, right? They're very dusty. We don't take care of them, but he loved them. IKEA. I read an article the other year about why do Americans love IKEA? And no, it's not about the store, right? I think we all love the cheap hot dogs and the cinnamon buns and whatnot, but this article posed the question, why do Americans love this, let's be honest, kind of cheaply made furniture? And it said essentially, In our consumeristic culture, this do-it-yourself, assemble-yourself thing gives us ownership. It's one of the few ways that we can create something. And so I remember Rebecca and I's first headboard. Our first bed frame. We were moving from Maryland to North Carolina, and there just wasn't room in the truck. And this cheap particle board headboard was very dear to me. I had this emotional attachment, this irrational emotional attachment, simply because I made it. Again, creators love the things that they create, whether it's a $7 shelf, whether it's this cheap particle board headboard. Same is true with God. What God creates, that he loves. And God loves more than anything else one human life. Notice that God loves all human life. And this is very important for us to realize this day. We've talked about the exceptions being made on the killer's side. Whether intentional or not, there are no exceptions made if you kill somebody. If you're a manslayer or a murderer, you must face the consequences. Notice that there are no exceptions on the side of the person killed either. God doesn't say, well, the murderer must be put to death unless the person had Down syndrome. Then it's okay. Oh, well, the manslayer has to stay in a city of refuge unless he killed someone in the womb. Then it doesn't really matter that much. Now, if the person was old or senile, they can pay a ransom of money, but if they're, you know, in their 40s, at the prime of their life, you know, those are the people who really matter to me. No. In the womb, or out of the womb, old or young, weak or strong, all human life is precious to God. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this: "What is more harmful than any vice? Active sympathy for the ill-constituted and weak. Christianity. The world has always hated those who are weak. The world has always valued human life based upon capabilities or abilities or earnings potential. Here's just one question, right? Think about how many people God would save based upon their ability to do good, their ability to offer him something of value. And the answer is none. Again, God had pity on our sinful lives while we could offer him nothing. When we were spiritually disabled, opposite to all good, opposite to God, his enemies, we were unable to love him, and yet God placed his love on those who were essentially unlovable, who had besmirched his image, destroyed his creation, run away from his commandments. God loved us who were evil when we could not love him back. When we had no ability to love him, he sent his son to die for us. If God has loved us despite our inabilities to be righteous, then we are called to love all human life despite its abilities or inabilities. In the womb, out of the womb, young, old, smart, dumb. All of these lives are precious to God. And they should be precious to you too. This morning we're looking at God's commands for us to love all human life. All human life. Right? In point one, we've simply said, and hopefully we've proven, that we are called to love all human bodies, regardless of ability, because God loves all human bodies, regardless of abilities. But in point two, I want us to look at Numbers 35, because I think it points us to a deeper love that we are to have for all people. A deeper love. We are called to love the bodies of men, women, boys, and girls. But Numbers 35 also points us to the deeper fact that we are called to love all human souls. Called to go beyond love of the body to love of human souls. Now, where do we see this in this passage? You might be wondering, I don't see love for souls in this passage. But love for souls is actually, I would wager to you, at the heart of this passage, because we see God make provisions for forgiveness in this passage. And we also see God zero in not merely on the body, of the killer or of the murdered. But God focuses on the heart. God focuses on the heart in our passage. Notice that murder is a heart sin. What distinguishes murder from manslaughter? It's the intent. Yes, thank you. Right? It's the intent. It's what's in the heart. You notice that a stone tool can do, I'm not going to read it again, but you see, if you struck him down with an iron object, murder. Struck him down with an iron object, manslaughter. Notice what differentiates the two. Look at verses 20 through 21. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or, here's the key phrase, in enmity, struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. Again, there is hatred, there is enmity in the heart of the murderer, and that is what makes them a murderer. Now, so far, I've only hinted at the death of the innocent. We have not dived into the psychology of the murderer, right? Most people don't murder innocent people for no reason, right? The wife murders her cheating husband because she cheated on him, right? The businessman murders his associate who stole from him. Right, we've talked about God not making any exceptions for the rich or powerful and also for the weak and incapable. But God also makes no provisions for murder to be allowed for those who are evil. Right, no provisions. Again, murderers generally do this because someone hurt them. They don't do it for no reason. They don't do it for fun. So there's this hatred in the heart. This hatred in the heart for someone who has done something bad to you. And that eventually bubbles into bitterness and resentment, and finally it erupts into murder. So Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we want to love human bodies by minimally not murdering them, we need to love them in our hearts. Because where there is no hatred, there will be no murder. Now, how do you replace hatred? Right, I've said last week, pull up the weeds, plant the grass. You need to pull up hatred, and you need to plant forgiveness. Forgiveness. We'll return to Numbers, but we need to take a little detour. Because Jesus speaks to us very importantly about the need for all Christians to be forgiving, for all Christians to be tenderhearted. What is forgiveness? Right, forgiveness is what Jesus says is a debt payment. He teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, right? When someone hurts us emotionally, physically, financially, something like that, it is as if they have stolen something from us. They have caused us an injury. So forgiveness is when that person asks, will you forgive me? What they're essentially asking is, will you pay my debt? I can't pay this debt. I know I can't restore the thing that I've taken from you in some sense. Will you forgive me? Will you pay my debt? That is what forgiveness is. Again, if you've forgiven someone, you know that sometimes it takes a real emotional payment to put away their debt. And again, just like with a bank, when your account is negative 10,000 and it goes to zero, it stays at zero once that debt is paid. So it is with true forgiveness. Right? When that debt is paid, it is paid forever. It cannot be brought up. You can't charge someone multiple times for something that they've already paid for or that has already been paid for. Right? So true forgiveness is a person asks for forgiveness, the other person pays that forgiveness. So Jesus commands us in the Gospels that we are called to forgive all people. Peter says, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? I can do seven, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, way more than that. I think it's seven to the seventh. I'm not great at math, but I think it's that. Maybe 77, but I think in the original Greek, it's like seven to the seventh power. So anyway, you Greek nerds, check that out later. So we're called to forgive people a ton when they ask for forgiveness. But you know in this world that people will do you harm, and they will not ask for forgiveness. What does God require of us then? Again, true forgiveness is Luke 17:3. This is what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Right? So there has to be an asking for the debt to be forgiven, and then the forgiveness. I'm not a banker, but I'm pretty sure that banks don't forgive any loans that are never asked to be forgiven. People will steal from us, hurt us, cheat us, and they won't ask for forgiveness. What are we called to do then? Again, while there's not true forgiveness that can be had there, not true repentance, God calls us to be tender-hearted. God calls us to have broad hearts, to make the avenues of forgiveness open, even if it's never humanly, why, you know, if you are violently beaten by someone and they're in jail for 20 years, it's probably never wise to talk to them ever again, right? Bible doesn't require forgiveness and real life, you know, coming together in situations like that every time. But God does require us to have big hearts, tender hearts, where the avenues of forgiveness are open. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we had to take that detour because we're talking about loving human life. Loving human life means loving their bodies, but it also means loving their souls. And in a world where you are sinned against, that means forgiveness. And it means tenderheartedness. It means making the avenues for forgiveness open, not closing people off. Why? Okay, now it's back to Numbers. Because we see in Numbers God make provisions for forgiveness. We see God's heart open. We see God making the avenues of forgiveness open. Notice the way God provides avenues of forgiveness for the murderer and for the manslayer. Now, let's start with the murderer. Look at verse 31. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And now you may ask yourself, Pastor, I don't see any provisions for forgiveness here. This is a civil penalty. Right? This person's soul could be forgiven by God, even if they still have to suffer the consequences of their action. But we also know that God has forgiven, at least God has forgiven many murderers throughout human history, but God forgives David. David is a murderer. And the prophet comes to him, and David repents, but repentance doesn't bring back a dead man. David deserves to die, and what the prophet says is that the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Right? So while the general rule is there can be death row forgiveness, but you still need to sit in the chair, God forgives murderers. God's heart is open to murderers despite their sin, despite their great sin. And then we need to look at God's provisions for the manslayer. God's forgiveness, provisions for the manslayer. We see this especially with him. Now again, we need to remember everything that we've said so far. These provisions come from the same God who so highly values human life. The same God who so highly values human life makes provisions for the manslayer to be safe and eventually to be restored to a normal life. It's banishment, as we've seen before, but as many others have seen before me, we see God's grace, his mercy, his avenues for forgiveness so clearly in the way he provides for this banishment to end. Look down at verses 25 and 28. How does God end the banishment of this manslayer? Not through his death, it's through the death of the high priest. Look down at verses 25 through 28. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he has fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. Look at verse 28. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. The high priest is the most important person in Israel. The high priest is the one through whom you generally receive atonement and forgiveness. Throughout the entirety of your life, that high priest makes sure that you are right with God. Now, this high priest has no animal sacrifices that he can bail you out of your manslaughter with. God has not provided anything except his own life. He spends his entire life atoning for sin, and then with his death, he atones for one more. He atones for manslayers that they may go free. Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest this very reason. Jesus spent his whole life in the Gospels atoning for sin, forgiving sin, healing lepers, healing the crippled. But none of that could quite do the exact trick that we needed to be released from our banishment, to be released from our sentence of death. So Jesus had no other sacrifice to offer but himself. And when he laid down his debt, his life, our debts were paid, our banishment was ended, and the forfeiture of our life ended as well. This is God's tender-heartedness. This is God opening the avenues of forgiveness. The simple lesson for us is that if God has had mercy on your physical body, if God has forgiven you not only your hand sins, but those deeper bad ones, your heart sins, if this is God's love for you in Christ, then God requires you to show that same love to others. If your brother, if your sister, your wife, your husband, your child, your mom, your dad, if they sin against you 777 times, then you are called to pay their debt. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. Again, there are other ways that we can respond and other ways that people historically have responded. One is to be bitter, throw up walls of resentment, angry looks, snide remarks. Those are all pretty common human ways of dealing with people who hurt us. The gospel says, you must forgive because I have forgiven you. Now again, you might be asking, but Pastor, you don't know how horribly people have treated me. And so Jesus would have us ask, how horribly have you treated God? Have you treated God any better than that person has treated you? The hard answer, the hard truth for us, is that we've treated God horribly. And yet he has forgiven us. The worst that we've been treated by a person does not compare with how we have treated God. So how do you forgive someone? Well, you dwell on that. You dwell on the way that God has forgiven you, and then you give that out to others. But you say it's hard. Well, it cost God his own son. It was hard for God. It's going to be hard for you too, but there's hope and there's a promise. Because the more you begin putting on love and putting away bitterness, the easier it gets. Your heart expands. The gospel works on our hearts so that our affections change. We actually begin to love those who are unlovable. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and you might be thinking, well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, not without his help. Not without his grace. No, that kindness, God's kindness to us, is supposed to work out in our kindness to others. When God's love gets a hold of you, you're called to grab others in love and love them too. Our command this morning is love. Never said it was an easy one, but it is a command for us. You and I are called to love all human life, all human bodies, rich, poor, useful, useless, smart, dumb, born, unborn. God loves all human bodies. You are called to love them too. And in a sermon on the sanctity of life, I must speak about abortion. In our culture of abortion and murder, God says this: open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. God's forgiveness and grace to us is amazing. We are called to love all human life. And loving human life means not only loving their bodies, but it means loving their souls. And how do you love a human soul when you've been sinned against? Well, it comes by forgiveness. It comes by tenderheartedness. If God has loved you, if God has been tenderhearted to you, and God calls you to be tenderhearted and loving and forgiving to others. Let's pray.